Great to see the Whitakers today, and Megan Durst, and all of you. Now, it is amazing what the weather does to people. I notice it a lot in my business. In the spring, people are just compelled to do things. They want to build stuff and clean up stuff and buy stuff. And I'm already noticing. I mean, it's February, right? We're a long ways from spring. But this nice weather seems to bring them out of the woodwork. And so I've had a little bit of that this week. Some don't ever carry through, but they at least inquire. And they're thinking, you know, they're thinking about spring. And I found that actually it made me more positive just to have the sunshine and the warmer weather. So we have a good basis on which to start Sunday school. Things are looking up.
He actually got in the mode and cleaned yesterday, too.
Wow.
Rachel's with me. So put on a good show. So, anyway, this morning we are moving on here in Luke chapter 6. I think the last couple times the Whitakers have been here, we've been in Isaiah. We finally got out of Isaiah and moved on to Luke, and we're making good progress here. In the 6th chapter, we were reading last week the series of blessings and woes that Jesus delivers here. Now, I mentioned last week that when I was in college, I heard the line of, quote, scholarly thought that analyzed the Sermon on the Plain of Luke as a sort of counter story to the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew. And we noted last week that, well, there's a good chance Jesus said some of these things more than once. And in fact, if you're ever encountered with that complaint, if you look closely at this at all, you'll see that it's even a different outline. Here in Luke, Luke has three blesseds: a blessed regarding money, a blessing regarding food, and a blessing regarding relationships. And then he has three woes, which are direct counterpositions to those blesseds. That's not at all the structure of Matthew 5, where we have a long series of blesseds and no woes. So there's no need to think it's the same sermon. It's not even the same outline. It's just some similar type constructions that Jesus would have said numerous times in his ministry. And so in looking at these a little more carefully, it's amazing how many different ways human beings have taken Scripture over the years. It doesn't take much to get us going, and we develop a complete worldview out of a very small bit of Scripture sometimes. So another thing that has been done with Luke's rendition is to read the "Blessed be ye poor" as his intention that those who are most spiritual, those who are most enlightened, those who are closest to him will in fact be poor. If you have money, you need to get rid of it. Give it to the church, preferably, of course. This notion that poverty is somehow a virtue, and that's the point of Jesus here. Well, we noted last week that there's a contextual element in this chapter which is very important, and that is the fact that Jesus has just spent an entire night in prayer, after which he has chosen his 12 disciples. And he is now proceeding to train them for the job that he has for them. One of the messages that Jesus brings us from God is that the things of this world, the things of this life, the things that by nature are the most important to us, are not actually the most important. That's an important message. And it's central to what Jesus has to communicate to his disciples. They didn't know that. They were natural-born human beings. They had grown up experiencing all of the pleasures and joys that humans might typically encounter, as well as the sorrows and the difficulties. And it's pretty much an obvious truth to us naturally that the best life is a life where you are full, you are rich, and everybody thinks you're great. Right? That's what's best. That's what's good. That's where we should seek to excel. And so in Jesus working with these disciples who did not know the truth that he was bringing, it's critical that he begins to change their values, change their understanding of what's important, change their understanding of what's good for them. And so he does that in this sermon in a very unique way, by directly contradicting some basic, obvious truth that they would have accepted. And there they are. There's the issue of goods and money. There's the issue of food and hunger. There's the issue of how other people elevate you.
When they are categorized as three, are we connecting like weeping with hunger or weeping with people thinking badly of us?
Did I leave out one?
Well, I see four blessed, but I didn't know if they were combined. I didn't...
Sorry, I only have half a thumb.
I thought that was kind of just a common thing, like in commentary. So...
No. I've read a lot since I actually read this.
Sure. Yeah.
Thank you. There are four, and the fourth one is another obvious good, right? It's better to laugh. I'm still not finding it here in my...
22. 20.
21 has two verses. Or two, yeah. Two blesseds. Gotcha. So it is, you know, pretty much a universal thought that it's better to be laughing than it is to be crying. We would, once again, a natural point of goodness in our mind that Jesus now contradicts. So it seems to me that that also is a necessary thing for him to do in the training of his disciples, to address these natural points of supposed goodness and transform them into things which you at least question. Now, it's still going to be the case that as a human being, you prefer to be hungry than to be... I'm sorry, you prefer to be full than to be hungry. That's going to be your experience. That's how you experience the flesh. What Jesus wants you to do, though, is in your mind to question the message of the flesh, which says, this is what ultimately is good. This is ultimately what is worth pursuing at all costs. There is also just the practical observation that in the flow of life, you will experience a major roller coaster of emotion if you place your ultimate fulfillment in the flesh. Because if you're full now, you won't be. If you're rich now, you probably won't be. You're at the peak. There's nowhere but down. If you are being praised by everyone, You won't be forever. And same way, if you are happy now, there's a good chance you're going to experience sorrow. And so all these things in life are things which are temporal. There are things which come and go. There are things which don't have in themselves, in the experience of them, they don't hold eternal value and eternal worth. And so Jesus is inculcating in his disciples a new set of values, a new way of thinking that will cause them to question the natural impulses that they experience. And thank you for pointing out that there are four. He continues in Luke's account here. I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now, there are some interesting responses to these words. And they are words which require, I think, a bit of understanding. A couple of commentaries I'll share with you here. From the Cambridge commentary, the remark of a good man on reading the Sermon on the Mount, quote, either this is not true or we are not Christians, need not be correct of any of us. The precepts are meant, and he quotes Augustine in the Latin, which most of us doesn't do much for us, but I have a translation here from a local. So Augustine says, this is more to heart preparation, which is internal, than to work, which happens in the open. So it's a way of deflecting the impact of it into, well, it's not really something you do, it's something you think about and prepare your heart with. But still, the fewer exceptions we make, the better. And the more absolutely we apply the spirit of the rules, the fewer difficulties shall we find about the letter. Okay, so this is an approach which is basically approaching what Jesus is doing here, not from trying to understand the context and his intentions, but as a new law. So here's the law. He that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And then, of course, if that's the law, then you have to figure out when that's true and when that's not, because it doesn't seem like it should be true always. And so that's one way to process that. Another commentary written sort of from the same point of analysis says this in the following direction is clothed in language of Eastern picturesqueness to drive home to the listening crowds the great and novel truths he was urging upon them. No reasonable, thoughtful man would feel himself bound to the letter of these commandments. Our Lord, for instance, himself did not offer himself to be stricken again in John 18, 22 and 23. And we noted that last week when at his trial. But firmly, though with exquisite courtesy, rebuked the one who struck him. St. Paul, too, in Acts 23, never dreamed of obeying the letter of this charge. And Acts 23 would have been when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and accused there. It is but an assertion of a great principle. And so with the exception of a very few mistaken fanatics, all the great teachers of Christianity have understood it. Okay, it seems to me that that particular commentary sort of doesn't solve anything. If it is, in fact, the expression of a great principle, what is the principle? And so I suppose that's a way to try to relegate it to some sort of contingency, but it doesn't really communicate to me what sort of contingency it is. On the other hand, I introduced a little bit last week the understanding of what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Our natural impulse to respond to an unjust action against us is to demand justice. If somebody slaps you, it immediately causes in you a great sense of injury, which is far beyond the physical pain. It's a major insult. It's, why did you do that? It's, I'm going to defend myself against that so it doesn't happen again. In fact, I may clobber you if I think I can. But all these sorts of things which arise in us all sort of stem from this sense of injustice that has been perpetrated on us. And we feel impelled to personally right that wrong in general. Well, Jesus is asking these 12 men to follow him and to trust him fully and only. He's asking them to trust him with justice, with procuring justice for them in the world. And he's asking them to be willing to deny their own personal right to bring a just world for themselves. Now, by nature, that's something that we're not really comfortable with at all. And once again, I think this speaks to the central message that Jesus brings to mankind, that the things that we experience as natural human beings, the things that seem good to us, the things that seem bad to us, the things that we feel like we need to do to secure our identity and our value, are bogus. They're wrong. They're misconceived. They're just fundamentally not right. We know for a fact, as the one commentator pointed out, that Jesus didn't intend this as some sort of absolute rule that brings righteousness, because he himself didn't allow himself in his trial to be unjustly, without protest, slapped multiple times. Eventually he did, of course, but in his trial, in the phase where there was a semblance of order, he challenged the action. We also know that he doesn't have a special place in his heart for thieves, in the sense that just because somebody takes something, that's somehow good and you should just let it happen. He actually speaks fairly negatively about thievery elsewhere. In John 10, he says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." A few verses earlier, he said, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers," but the sheep did not hear them. He complains in Mark 11 that the rulers of the temple have transformed that institution into a den of thieves. He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And so it would be a mistake to think that somehow Jesus is going soft on thieves here with regard to people taking stuff and then you just don't resist. Some have tried to interpret this whole thing as being a message of not resisting evil. Don't resist evil is the actual message that Jesus is communicating here. You know, when you examine that, on the one hand, yeah, there is a certain power that really does take the perpetrator off guard when you respond to their aggression in a peaceful way. They don't expect that. And so I suppose if you want to appeal to that natural effect, there may be something there to value. But is that the point that Jesus is making? Is that what he's trying to bring about? In general, it would be hard to make the case that Jesus taught that you shouldn't resist evil. This was something that he was very aggressive toward. Looking for my notes, and they're up before here, I believe. The claim that there's a call to non-resistance of evil here is sort of a suggestion that maybe there's some sort of spiritual magic to not resisting evil. But what about when evil preys on the innocents? Those who are vulnerable. Do you find Jesus just sitting back and saying, no, you don't resist that? I say hardly. That's not at the heart of what's going on here. I think we can find, as I've already suggested, there is a major reason for Jesus to be saying these kind of things to these people at this time. His disciples are fresh out of life, fresh off the ships, fresh away from the tax collecting booths and the different places in life they came from. And if they are going to be the new messengers of the kingdom, if they're going to be the heralds of the Word of God, they're going to have to change a whole bunch. And they're going to have to totally relinquish their right to themselves and entrust themselves to his care. So it doesn't really surprise me when you think about that, that Jesus is saying things like this at this point in time. Is there some value in all of us entering into this kind of following Jesus? Well, yes. That ultimately is what he calls us to. He calls us to trust him fully. He calls us to surrender our natural sense of justice to his lordship. And yet, this is not a new law that will govern every situation in your life, any more than it governed his or it governed Paul's. And there is a time for the transformation of their mind, and then there is a time for the action of life. And I think I read the passage to you last week from Luke 16, I believe it is, where Jesus... Yes, I did. I'll read it again. He says unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. So early on, when he sent them out, he says, don't take extra supplies. Don't take your wallet. Don't take all these things that are normally considered necessary. I'll provide. And now he's asking them, did that happen? Yes, that's what happened. You provided. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so we see there is a time in the development of every disciple when you have a different focus. you have a different challenge. You have a different goal. And while you're still submitted to his will, while you're still questioning, you have gotten to a place in life where you are no longer responding instinctively to the demands of the flesh. You know, so somebody slaps you, you no longer say, I'm going to get even, right? Somebody does you wrongly, you no longer say, I'll never forget that. I know where I'm going to keep that person in my mind. So you have this change of mind, this change of life, this change of values. But then as you face life, that doesn't mean that you have a simplistic understanding of what Jesus wants. He wants you to resist evil in every way possible, and in every way he will direct you. There is no virtue in evil destroying the innocent. It just isn't. And that's not what this is about.
Keith?
Yes.
In my head, I see the picture of the difference between, you know, being a vigilante versus joining the police force. So this is not about personal justice and my will. This presentation also helps. Been thinking a lot lately about the cross and how it's presented for atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But then, you know, reading and coming across things like, you know, we're baptized into his death. So if his death was an example for us to die to ourselves, and he calls us into that, and of course there's lots of other references, you know, to dying daily and take up your cross and follow.
Mm-hmm.
So if he's showing us how to die to ourselves and deny our personal right to justice,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to, you know, God is just and therefore he had to punish somebody and something. No, if God is just and that's his ultimate motive, then seeing an innocent man be spit upon and slapped and abused in all kinds of ways, and then he wouldn't have blamed Jesus to wipe him out, because he had the power to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, he's showing the ultimate surrender to, it's not time yet.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not here to do my will, even though I have the power to.
Even though I will be judge.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not working on my own.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's still more to atonement than what we can easily wrap our minds around, but I think that captures a little bit more, it makes more sense in my mind of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross,
mm-hmm.
than somehow being the whipping boy.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yes, even though he was willing to do that. And oddly, you know, one of the ways that this verse, this passage, both here and in Matthew, is sometimes used in constructing the theological structures that people construct is, well, this just shows that God's requirements are so high that nobody can reach them. That's what this is for.
That's what I would say, too, if I wanted an excuse.
Yes. Yes.
One of the strongest arguments for not taking those verses literally is if you just think about what would happen if you tried to stress test this in a society. You would have evil running rampant everywhere. You would not have the kingdom of God coming to the earth. The society would not be functioning within the will of God. And so, clearly, if that's what happens if you take these verses literally, if the kingdom of God does not come, then that's not what he means.
Sure. And so I guess I would tweak the language just a little bit from literally to legalistically. You know what I mean? Because in one sense, he does literally mean that we surrender to him this far. but he doesn't offer this as a new law that governs every situation. This is a picture of a process in the lives of his disciples. He's dumping it on them all of a sudden here. It's something that we all grapple with then. Am I willing to trust Jesus this much? This fully? To this extent?
It feels very different when I have been treated unjustly and I respond with, I want to do something about it, versus seeing somebody else treated unjustly. It feels so different.
But naturally, you're saying as a Christian?
Yeah, where I am right now in life,
right.
It just feels different. I mean, I've learned that when somebody cuts me off in traffic, that's an example of where I can work on, and I feel like God's has helped me die. Just die. Just let it be. You don't know what their situation is.
Let it go.
Yes. They may have an emergency. You're not the center of the world. You know, I've talked myself through that many times. And so that's one area that I've been able to apply it. But when somebody does it to somebody else, I find myself a little bit quicker to, that almost calls direct, buddy, you know. That was really... Anyway, it's interesting how it feels different. It doesn't feel... And maybe it's just because of my conscience and the way it's developed.
Mm-hmm.
I don't feel right if I try to, I need justice in this, mm-hmm. versus the other person has been treated wrong.
But that's not a natural point of view. That's not a natural response.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a result of a new birth, a new mind.
It's so interesting, too, that once we embrace God's evaluation of what is the good life, it's so easy on the outside when you haven't done that yet, to look on and be like, how are you just going to get slapped all the time? You're going to be hungry all the time. Yeah, that's a tough life. But I guess if you got to do that for eternity, we'll do it. But when you truly embrace it and see the reality of it, it really is the only way to a good life, like a really good life. Mm-hmm. I had an example this week, and I was at the window just making small talk because there was a customer that needed to wait. So we were talking about the weather because it was beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And I said something like, the weather tends to affect us. I said, when I was younger, it was hard. I said, now that I'm older, I don't let it control my moods. But it sure is easier to be happy on a day like today, isn't it? And she said, she was about my age.
Uh-huh.
She said, I'm just the opposite. The older I get, the grouchier I get about this. So I laughed, but thinking about that later, it's like, that is how you end up really miserable, is you just keep holding on to the good life is when things are going comfortable and the way that I want them and the way the weather needs to be, the way I like it, as opposed to, sure, I'm not going to deny the fact that the sunshine does affect me mm-hmm. in a positive way, but I'm not going to let the clouds make me miserable and make everyone else around mm-hmm. me miserable. And so, as you choose to embrace what God says is the good life, you actually are so much happier. And it's hard. I think it's hard on the outside to see that as real.
Mm-hmm.
That's so true, because I used to be miserable driving.
Yeah.
Because I was always irritated with people.
Mm.
I don't feel that way anymore, so that's really a blessing.
You're only miserable in curse driving, right?
Well,
and the thing of it, too, is the longer you live under the I've got to have it my way, the more things won't go your way, and you'll be miserable more and more, versus if you let go of that, life gets better and better, mm-hmm. even whether it's going your way or not,
mm-hmm.
because a good part of life is not going your way.
Right. So, having been down the road, I think, those of you here can say, look, this actually is a better way to live. But at the front end, when you're looking Jesus in the face, he asks you to trust him anyway. And you don't ever want to forget that point and that position and that time and the fact that everybody has to get there at some point if they're truly going to choose to follow him.
You're just saying that that's the initial decision that gets you down and started on this path. Is that what you mean? I didn't quite follow what you meant.
That's what's at risk. And when you come into this world, you don't have the experience of life to say that, well, you know, actually, being selfless is the happiest way to live in so many ways. That's not obvious to you.
Well, it seems like there's always something else that you realize, you know what, I'm being selfish here, and I'm miserable because of it. I've got to deal with this. So it keeps happening, you know, in new areas, at least for me. Mm-hmm.
But you have one thing, you have your will, and that's all he asks, is just give that up. So it is a choice to die.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, it happens over and over, but it's that first one that's really the mm-hmm. toughest surrender, because usually because
mm-hmm.
you're not wanting to do that, and it seems counterintuitive that if I die, then I can really live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I might not get what I want.
Right.
Yeah, you won't, that's for sure.
The ironic thing is, too, I was thinking about this the other day, is since we only think we know what's good,
mm-hmm.
and we really don't, then you're just constantly, you may want to do what you want to do, but it's really not what you want to do, because there's going to be something else you're going to want to do.
Uh-huh.
And so it's just a cycle.
Vicious.
When you get what you want, you don't want what you get.
But you always want something. So it's a vicious thing.
And just as a caveat or what, but even if in the language of like that first one is the hard one, and
mm-hmm.
it's like, well, the way that trust works is there are all these different areas of trust.
Right.
So there's not just this one big death and then all the others come a little easier. It's like, oh, well, first there's a death of this thing and then this. So there are almost categories of death.
Yeah.
And then it continues throughout your life, but it is, it's nice to have experience behind you where like, this really does work.
Mm-hmm.
So then it's the risk factor isn't quite the same, because it's like, listen, I've been through this before and it's hard, but it always ends up good or better.
And you've been introduced to the concept. I mean, the concept is so foreign to us by nature that just when Jesus says these things, it's like, that's weird, right? That doesn't make any sense. Why would... And even people, good men, say, if this is what make it being a Christian is, none of us are Christians, right? Well, so it's not the letter, it's the intent here that he's getting at, the change of heart.
And before we move on, it seems like as you get in the character of surrendering,
mm-hmm.
dying to yourself, it gets easier because experience teaches you to hope. So you know the first, that's why early on it's tough, but we were a couple of us were talking last night about the chain in Romans 6 or so, where tribulation worketh perseverance,
mm-hmm.
perseverance, character, hope. It's like, how does that work? But it seems like as you develop your character into one of Christ-likeness, which is death to self, surrender, then you learn to hope.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He brings hope to us, and it's a highly undervalued commodity. So often it's totally negated with supposed knowledge. You know, hope. We have hope because we don't have knowledge. We don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know what's going to happen. He offers us the hope of eternal life. That's why it's a matter of faith as opposed to something else. Yes.
It's not a good question for you.
Okay.
Comments are, this scripture and the one about divorce and remarriage have been the most troubling to me. Because I just didn't seem to understand it. I feel like I have better understanding of it when I was in high school.
So do you want us to take care of both of those this morning? Or?
It's just, those two are troubling.
Yes.
Just the way they've been interpreted. Or,
well, and the way they are stated in some contexts,
yeah,
they seem pretty insurmountable.
Yeah.
Okay, so that was your comment, right?
Yeah, and I remember talking to you about these back in the 1980s.
Okay.
Those two scriptures specifically. What would be your advice for somebody that is in prison, in a violent environment, where they're surrounded by very violent people, very evil people, and a book that Dan shared with me last year called The Coffee Bean. This guy claimed to be a Christian, and he described the communication of the language of prison is violence. And the better you speak it, the better you survive in prison. And he was told, when he was in jail and getting ready to go into prison into Texas, he was told, okay, for 6 weeks you're going to have to fight the white supremacists. And when they're done with you, and they see that you don't give in, then you're going to have to fight the blacks. And they're going to go after you for about 6 weeks. And then when you're done with them, they'll see that you're strong enough, and they'll leave you alone for the most part. Mm-hmm. They say, you don't have to win every fight, you've got to fight every fight. What would be your advice to someone that's a Christian and in the prison system?
You're going to need to spend a lot of nights in prayer. I mean, ultimately, I think every individual is going to have to seek God's guidance in that. Is there more than one way to do it? I suspect there would be. I don't pretend to be qualified to give a universal answer to that.
It's a tough one.
Yeah.
Especially if you've been violent and you've forsaken violence or you see violence as a last resort to deal with situations. And so what do you do when you're faced with violent people?
Yes. So we are talking sort of in generalities, of course, when we say violence. If you defend yourself against an attack, is that violence? You know what I'm saying? As opposed to taking revenge. Mm-hmm. I think that there ultimately has to be some way to portray the message of a changed life and of a Christian worldview that has to be worked out in the details by the individual.
A couple things come to mind on that. Again, I don't know that this is, I wouldn't claim for this to be universal or whatever, but just things that come to mind in that situation. In my mind, there is a distinct difference the way that someone behaves and acts to goad, egg on, participate in the in bringing violence or bringing situations to a head that require violence. And then you go to the backside of the violence and continuing once the threat or whatever is done, continuing to bring such a finality to that situation that that particular one never happens again. So you have, it seems like there's a distinct difference in that kind of mind and attitude versus being in a situation where you may be forced against your will, forced to defend yourself. If you're going to live, you're going to have to defend yourself. But that doesn't happen until you absolutely have to do that and you have no other recourse. And as soon as the threat is done, you stop, you can get out of there, you can remove that violent act can be eliminated or done. The violence stops. The retaliation, the defending, the whatever stops immediately. continuing to, I'm going to now enact vengeance and avenge myself of this wrong. That's pretty broad, but it does seem like there's a distinction in that situation of how that could be handled and how you go about living in a situation like that. The last possible minute, you don't incite anything that would require that, and stay away if you can, you know, whatever. And this is maybe getting a little bit meat and potatoes, but
yeah. Let's face it, a lot of violent interactions become a result from people and their attitudes more than they do real issues. And so if we demand that people respect us the way we want to be respected, or else we'll beat them up, we're going to have fights. But if we establish the reality that I live on a totally different realm, in a different realm in terms of respect, and it's not based on my ability to beat you up or destroy you or kill you. It can be disarming to those, and we are less of a risk. We present ourselves as less of a threat to their power structures if we are not challenging their territory. So I think there's a lot of issues along the way dealing with the psychology of human interaction that have to be considered too.
And if your attitude when you enter a situation like that is, hey guys, we all need God, you know, and I care about you. I realize I need God and you do. I mean, in a way that's not, I'm not saying you say that right. I mean, but if your attitude is that you care about other people and realize you are where you are.
Yeah, I don't know it's an environment that really knows how to process care. Yeah, it would be interpreted. Yeah, it's tough. I'll just leave it for my part with saying, as a follower of Christ, you're going to have to seek His wisdom and His help in knowing the way to go forward. And as long as you act in accordance with what you understand is His will for you, you'll end up in a good place.
Contrast to caring, you're going to go in with the attitude of defense. Just absolutely. I mean, I don't understand why that wouldn't apply.
It's not an either or, I don't think.
Yeah. It's not that simple.
Well, I'm not saying that that's all you do, but it just seems that changes the way people perceive us if our basic.
Great. The thing is, you're dealing in a world that doesn't allow for those kind of possibilities. You know, people don't care.
It's also perverted beyond comprehension. So things that we would naturally think would be appropriate and would be in reality, in our reality, would be devastating, devastatingly dangerous to your health if you did that in those environments.
I don't understand.
Just stay out of jail, okay?
It's interesting. It caused me to think, you know, you think about, okay, what would you do in a different situation, and I would probably weigh out. But I had something happen at the behind the coffee shop. It was last year sometime. I didn't know when it was. But I'm using the leaf blower, and I make my way around the back, and there's this guy over, actually, he was $5 general, but anyway, doing something very inappropriate, and I just, you know, I know we have employees, mm-hmm. walking in and out of the back of our place, mm-hmm. taking trash to the dumpster and various things, and I'm just like, I said, whoa, you know, just kind of, you can't do that, and this, I mean, he had to be on something, but, I mean, in an instant like that, he turned around and almost ran. He didn't run, but very fast moved toward me and ended up about right here, as irate as you could, I mean, and I, standing there with a leaf blower in my hand, and just stood there. Didn't swing, didn't, I mean, he could have had a knife, gun, whatever, hit me, and it's just, you wonder how you'll respond and what you'll do. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it was, I don't know, and I just very calmly, and he's just screaming and yelling and you know, cursing and whatever, and anyway, I, of course, just going to tell you what he's doing. I said, you know, if you need a facility, you're welcome. Just ask, you're welcome to the restroom right there. And it just completely, heaping coals of fire, as Romans 12 says, you know, respond in that way. And actually, it kind of squashed things a bit. And then he realized what was happening, and it actually kind of made him more angry that I wasn't responding. I wasn't speaking his language that he was comfortable with. Anyway, that whole situation, it just happened so fast, and it could have gone so different. And afterward, I'm like, why did I respond that way? Why didn't I should have clocked him upside the head with my leaf blower, because he ends up, you know, right here. We could have done anything to me.
I would argue you cared.
I did.
He felt it.
I guess, I don't know. But anyway, it's just interesting. You just don't know how you're going to respond. What the situation could be completely different and call for a different response. But anyway.
So Christ does have a huge effect on our life, doesn't he? And we want to let him mold us. Thank you all.
Never a trial that he is not there. Savior abides with.